Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt.
Recline your chair.
Throw caution to the wind and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Well, Ray, apparently we didn't get raptured.
Man, shoot.
I know.
Here I was.
And I'll tell you what, we were so shocked that it took us how many weeks to come up with a new episode?
Well, you know, it's like...
We weren't planning on podcasting.
It's like 2 weeks later, and yeah, I know, man. It's just... You know, I didn't think we had to have any fresh material after May the 21st. You know, I was just planning on... Yeah. But here we are, you know?
Here we are. We're still here. Which is good for our listeners, because they're here, and so they'll still be able to hear us.
I have to say, all joking aside, if I had blinked my eyes and I had been in the presence of Jesus, I would have been stoked. I'd have been completely fine with with this whole thing being correct. I would have had no problem, absolutely no problem, and I would have, you know... No big deal. I would have been glad to be wrong on that day.
Absolutely. I'm with you on that. Yeah, I didn't have any expectation that Mr. Camping was right, but I'm with you. I wouldn't have been disappointed if he was.
You know what? To be honest, though, anytime you hear something like that, I mean, mm-hmm. hopefully it's not just me. You know, hopefully I'm not one of those people that's swayed by every wind of doctrine, you know. But, you know, when you hear something like that, it makes you reassess and you go, okay, now, you know, why is he saying this? And you start looking into things and going, okay, well, Lord, if you are coming that day, then, hey, I'll be on the bus, you know, I'll see you then.
I'll tell you what, you know, and it's funny, I was really good at math when I was in school, and I actually, I went through AP calculus in high school, and I got a math award and everything. I don't remember much about it now, but I tried to read his explanation of how he arrived at that date, and I could not follow it. Mm. It was some serious convoluted calculations going on there. But a lot of it had to do with numerology in general, which I find to be kind of subjective.
Well, I'm kind of with you there. But, you know, that whole week before, I've just become, I don't know if maybe I'm too cautious or maybe it's a good thing. I don't know, but... Mm-hmm. I'm just of the opinion, I'm like, you know, I'm not going to be one of these people that's bashing Harold Camping before May 21st.
Right.
You know, let's just do what was the guy's name, you know, in the Book of Acts.
Oh, Gamaliel.
Yes, Gamaliel.
You're talking about the Book of Acts?
Gamaliel, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, Gamaliel just basically says, let's let this thing go, and if it's of God,
that's
it'll stand, and if not, it'll fall. And that's kind of where I'm at. You know, if somebody says something like that, and they give me a definite date, hey, I'm going to let it play out. I'm not going to bash
That's
them
right.
because they might be right, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's no point in fighting about it beforehand.
Exactly, exactly.
And there's really no point in beating him up afterwards.
Yeah.
You know, I think he's beaten himself up enough.
Well, not Poor right guy, now, but maybe after October 21st he might be.
Well, yeah, he changed his prediction. But he said he spent the night in a hotel May 21st because he was just devastated that it didn't happen, you know.
I can imagine. I mean, if you've... You know, not only invested yourself, but you've caused, you know, tons of other people to invest their life savings and, you know, all of their hopes in something you said. Yeah, that would be pretty, that'd be a hard pill to swallow, man.
And if he really, really believed it, which I think he did.
It seems like
I think he was dead serious.
Yeah.
I don't know. But that's not what we want to talk about this time around.
No, I know a lot of people, we've put it out there that we were going to talk about that, and I think a lot of people are expecting an episode on eschatology, and you and I, we've been talking about it offline, and neither one of us are really feeling doing a whole episode on that at this point. Maybe sometime, but...
maybe later.
You know,
sure.
Just doesn't feel right now for either one of us.
No, because actually, since that has happened, Jackie Chan has released a new movie. Oh, no, wait, no, not Jackie Chan. We're going to talk about the latest Jackie Chan video.
Wait. We're not talking about After Midnight on your satellite network.
Yeah, right.
We're talking about on YouTube here. Come on now. Come on, Steve. Snap out of it.
Spike Network or something. No, Francis. Francis is his name, right? Francis Chan.
Yep.
Yeah. Tell me a little bit about Francis, because I'm only familiar with him from a couple other videos that have gotten some widespread attention. I remember watching a video where he was talking, I think, about just basically what the gospel message is, and I just remember him walking on a beach with a surfboard. And he's a pastor, right?
Yeah, and I'll have to confess that I'm not, you know, terribly schooled on, you know, what all he does and stuff, but
I just assumed working in the industry that you do, that you knew more about him than I do.
I do know some. I mean, I can definitely okay. tell you some. I just don't want to claim to have too much exhaustive knowledge on who he is, but
which is ironic because he's saying the same thing about God. But anyway,
my claims about Francis Chan are a little different in quality from his claims about God.
We can only hope that Francis Chan will reveal some of himself to us so that we know who he is.
Well, according to Francis Chan, I think he actually might have revealed more about himself than God has revealed about himself. But yes, that is still yet to come. But anyway, he actually was a pastor. He's not a pastor any longer.
He was a pastor,
I think, of a pretty large church. He's written two books that have just been wild bestsellers, especially his first book, Crazy Love. That book has been in probably the top five on the Christian bestseller list for maybe over a year. It's Yeah, it's sold tremendously. And the guy seems to have, you know, you can't ever read anybody's heart, but from all appearances, he seems to have a heart of gold. I mean, I think, if I'm not mistaken, if I understand the story right, he actually lived in a pretty large house. And as he was preaching the gospel and pastoring this church he was at, he really became convicted about wanting to help people around the world and wanted to help people that were poor and that were in need. And so, if I'm not mistaken, I think he actually sold his, you know, normal, larger, middle-class home, and I think maybe moved into a trailer park so that he could actually have more money to give away and have more to help people out. And then when his church was going into a building program, instead of, you know, building a multi-million-dollar facility like the other people I think had kind of wanted him to, he actually said he wanted to build an amphitheater, something that was really inexpensive. Because the place where they were at, I think it was sunny most of the time. And when that wasn't sunny, you know, people could bring an umbrella.
He's in California somewhere, isn't he?
I think so. I mean, somewhere. I'm not exactly sure, but some sunny spot, it sounded like. But basically, he wanted to save the money that they were going to dump into a building that they only used a few times a week and actually give it to people that were in need around the world. So,
well, imagine that.
I think guy seems to have a, you know, a heart of gold. And even in even in what we're going to be talking about tonight, I really appreciated his heart in what he was saying. I just have found some of what he's talked about to be misguided.
Yeah. Well, he has released a video. What about six? About 9 minutes long, I think. Nine minutes long. Sort of a la Rob Bell promoting an upcoming book.
Well, can you tell? Let me just interject this. I don't know if you know this or not, but the producer for Numa is actually doing Francis Chan's stuff now.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Could you tell?
Well, actually, I thought it looked very similar, yeah.
The music sounds like something that could have come straight off a Numa video. The video itself looks like Rob Bell should be sitting there. I mean, it's really... It's
the camera angles and the cutaways and everything.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It feels very Rob Bell-esque.
It does. And I think... I imagine... well, actually, let me say this up front. There was a lot of, and we participated in this too, criticism of people who jumped all over Rob Bell's promotional video before the book ever came out.
Absolutely.
And jumped to conclusions. And I do want to say very specifically, because I know I speak for you on this as well, Ray, that we're only dealing with the promotional video tonight. We're not dealing with the book.
Yeah.
Because it hasn't been published yet.
The video for you guys out there, Francis Chan has come out with a promotional video for a new book that he has releasing, I think, in June, called Erasing Hell. And it's basically his thoughts on hell and what's come out of his own study of hell. In the video, he doesn't, I mean, I think you can kind of tell where he's going to go, although because the book's not out, we're not going to jump to any conclusions. We're not going to address anything that might or might not be in the book. All we're going to address is what he puts out in the video.
Yeah. Exactly. It does seem like you can guess which way he's going to go, but in a very strict sense, a lot of the things he says in the video could apply to either side of the issue.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I'll tell you what.
And that,
Oh, go ahead, Steve.
Oh, I was just going to say that's basically what we're looking at in this episode is the points that he does raise in the video. Rob's video was all questions,
right?
And he didn't really, which was why the heat that he took was so unjustified, I thought, because he hadn't tipped his hand.
Right.
But in this case, Francis Chan actually does make some statements that we want to talk about, whether or not, regardless of the direction his book takes, he makes some very definitive statements in this video.
Well, and I think a lot of what you and I are going to talk about tonight really has absolutely nothing to do with hell, but everything to do with the revelation of God in Jesus.
That's a great point to make, Ray. I'm glad you said it that way because, yeah, really it has nothing to do with the discussion of hell. That just happens to be the impetus for Chan's book.
Right.
Which I guess I'm assuming he's writing this book somewhat in response to Rob Bell.
It sure would seem like it. I mean, he says at the beginning of the video that there's been a lot of talk on hell recently. Yeah. And, you know, so he's been doing his own study. So it really sounds like his study and his book coming out of the study is really a response, if not directly to Rob Bell, then to the whole controversy that's been raised by the Rob Bell book.
And one of the things that he says in this video that I fully agree with is that it's a very necessary conversation to have.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
That we do need to talk about this subject, but we need to talk about it, and this is what he calls for in the video. We need to talk about it with humility.
And the thing I also appreciated, Steve, that he said right along with that was, you know, we're talking about real people here. You know,
right.
This isn't about
a
doctrine.
Statement.
It's not about getting a doctrine right. It's about something, it's something more than a doctrine and about making sure you dot your I's and cross your T's. It actually has to do with real people's lives. So we've got to treat it as if it's, you know, as if it's real people we're talking about.
And I never thought to articulate it that way, but I think, Ray, that that's what bugs you and me so much about systematic theologies.
I agree.
Is that they really dehumanize the theology.
Oh, Steve,
and make
that's
it
a great
into
way of
an academic exercise.
That's a great way of saying it, man. A great way of saying it.
And Jesus was all about the human factor.
Yeah.
He wasn't about systematic theology. He was all about people.
Yeah.
We need to... rarely happens with us.
One of those awkward moments where both of us interrupt and then decide to back away.
That rarely happens with us. In fact, we were just talking the other day about how we always seem to know when the other's pausing and stuff like that. I was just going to add to the fact that not only did Jesus deal with humans, but that was really the message that Paul taught when he talks about the message of reconciliation, is that it really is about real people and a very real God being reconciled together.
Right. Well, I'll tell you what, with that said, why don't we play a clip here of Francis Chan's video. We're going to just put an audio clip. It's around 6 minutes long, so it's a little lengthy, but I think it'll really set up the conversation we're going to have and also give you guys out there a context of what he's saying so we don't seem like we're lifting out individual statements out of context.
That's right. That's a good way to put it, Ray. And so, without further ado, here is not Jackie Chan, but Francis Chan.
His brother, Francis.
And then maybe the thing I'm most concerned about is this arrogance. Look, in Isaiah 55, God says, your thoughts are not like my thoughts, and your ways are not as my ways. He goes, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher my ways are than your ways. And that's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts. So when we begin an argument with, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would... Who would what? Do something that you wouldn't do? Or think in a way that's different from the way you think? Do you ever even consider the possibility that maybe the Creator's sense of justice is actually more developed than yours? And that maybe His love and His mercy are perfect, and that you could be the one that is flawed? See, when we make statements like, well, God wouldn't do this, would He? Do you understand? At that moment, you're actually putting God's actions in submission to your reasoning. You're in essence saying, well, God wouldn't think that way or act that way because I wouldn't act that way or think that way. And yet, if when I read the scriptures, man, all through this book, I go, God, there are some things you say that I would never say. There are things you do that I wouldn't think to do. I mean, even from creation, I go, so Adam and Eve sinned, and so you're going to put a curse on the earth? See, I wouldn't think to do that. And then there's other passages that are even more difficult for me to stomach, like Exodus 32, where the people sin, and God tells His priests, here's what I want you to do. I want you each to grab a sword, strap it to your side, and then I want you to run back and forth, and I want you to just start killing people. Some of them will be your brothers, your friends, because of this sin. And I'm reading that, and 3,000 people dying, going, wow, did you just do that? Or to think about the story of Job and go, really, God? It seemed like he was one of, if not the most faithful man on earth, and you're going to have his family die? You're going to have all of his possessions taken away? You're going to have him? You're going to let him be struck with these sores all over his body and suffering? And then I get to the cross, and I go, really, God? These people have acted so wickedly, and so your response is going to be, I'll have my son, my perfect son, my only son, my beloved son, humble himself and take the form of one of these human beings. And I'm going to let these other human beings torture him, spit on him, nail him to a cross, and then you're going to have him pay for the crimes of everyone else? I go, I would never have thought to do that. And then you get to the end, and Revelation 20, how the story ends, and I go, God, you're going to do that to one of your created beings, where he takes the devil. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil, this is God's creation, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I read that, I go, really? Tormented day and night forever and ever? And then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Look, there are a lot of things in this book that I go, wow, God, you did that. You thought that. I wouldn't think that, and I wouldn't have done that. But when I come to those passages, and when you come to those passages, does it even enter your mind that maybe he knows something that you don't? Or is it always, I have this ability to reason, and I have this level of morality, and so something in him must be off here, or I won't believe in him. Right now, I'm writing a book. It's about hell. It's about one of those things where I think I miss God on it in some ways. And I don't want to belittle him. I don't want to draw conclusions that are not true. And that's why I'm asking you to pray for me, because I know there are things that I want desperately to be true. And I also know that there's a part of me that thinks God ought to do things a certain way. And I don't want to put him under me. I want to be honest and say, look, here's all that God has written. I don't want to draw any conclusions that aren't there. I don't want to read into it too much. I just want to present this fairly, and I don't want to misrepresent him. And I want to encourage you, as you discuss this, it's good that you discuss these things, but I'm asking you, do it with humility. Confess, pray, fast, and study diligently on this one, because we can't afford to be wrong on this issue.
Well, there you have it.
There it is.
There it is.
There she lays.
I really hope that does provide context for our listeners, because we're not just talking about somebody. You got to hear it from his own mouth,
right.
what he's trying to get at in this book. So Ray, let's jump into it. What was it about Chan's statements that kind of got you a little bit puzzled or maybe even upset about what he was saying?
Well, I'll tell you what, Steve, when I first listened to this video, I so understood where he was coming from.
Yeah.
And simultaneously, I was really, really bothered by where he was coming from.
I wanted, when I watched it for the first few minutes of it, I really, really, really wanted to be able to just say, you go, boy.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I love, and we talked about this before we played the clip. I love his heart.
Yeah, absolutely.
I totally love where he's coming from in terms of the humility, the need to get it right. Because it is real people that we're dealing with. I think those are great foundational principles to start with. But then there's this other side of it.
I think that, you know, it all started to break down for me.
Mm-hmm.
I guess around, and I can't remember, I spliced some of the audio clip that we just played, and of course we're not listening to it right now while you guys are. But
right.
I can't remember if I included this part or not, but in one of the early parts of what Francis is saying, he has this, I'm going to quote him. He says, I'm a piece of clay trying to mm-hmm. explain to other pieces of clay what the potter is like. It's silly right. to think we are experts on him. Now, I agree with that part. It's silly to think we're experts on him.
Sure.
Here's what he says. Our only hope is that he would reveal to us what he is like, and then we repeat those things. So far,
mm-hmm.
so good. You know, not a problem. It's immediately after that things mm-hmm. start to go downhill for me, Steve.
Well, and I'll be honest, even that part started to bother me.
The very first sentence did me too, the whole potter and clay thing. That's
yeah, because that is a biblical metaphor. Paul right. uses that metaphor in Romans 9, is it?
It's either 9 or 11, yeah.
Yeah, and so it's a completely valid metaphor to use. The problem is it's one of many metaphors that are used in Scripture, and it's the only one, well, maybe with the exception of the metaphor of sheep, it's the only one that seems to really imply that type of disconnect from the Creator in
right.
terms of knowledge and understanding.
Right.
And all of the other metaphors that were given, and a lot of what's said to us as believers in the New Testament especially, imply something quite different, that we can and do know who the Father is and what he's like.
Well, I think that this quote is a very apropos quote if it comes before the knowledge of Jesus.
Right.
I think it would fit perfectly. You know, it's kind of like it really is the whole Isaiah thing that he goes on to quote later. You know, he quotes
yeah.
from Isaiah where God says, you know, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, mm-hmm. et cetera, et cetera, which makes total sense in a BC time context. But,
yeah.
you know, now that we're living 2,000 years into the revelation of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
I think it's a little backward to say that we're kind of just hoping that God will somehow reveal himself to us, and then we can just parrot those things that God tells us about himself.
Well, exactly. Because, and when I heard that statement that, you know, the best we can do is hope that he reveals something to us, my sense is that he's done that.
Hello, now, Francis. I think that was done for us.
Maybe he's actually going to say that in his book. Maybe his point is God has revealed to us, but then I don't get the clay metaphor. Why use that metaphor, which is a New Testament metaphor, if he's going to say, but we really do know. You know, I don't know. It's,
well, I think I know which way.
I don't
want
to jump into speculation there. But
I don't want to speculate too much, but I think it's in the context of where he places that comment.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of obvious that he's not going in that direction simply because he follows it up with this. Here's the quote. I guess this is the mother quote for me.
Okay.
where it really breaks down.
Mm-hmm.
So, and here's what he says. So when we begin an argument with, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would what? Do something that you wouldn't do, or think in a way that's different than the way you think? Do you ever even consider the possibility that maybe the Creator's sense of justice is actually more developed than yours? And that maybe his love and his mercy are perfect, and that you could be the one that is flawed? See, when we make statements like, well, God wouldn't do this, would he? Do you understand that at that moment you are actually putting God's action in submission to your reasoning?
Mm-hmm.
I think he is the whole potter and the clay thing, while I'm kind of hoping for him to say, well, you know, if this is what you wished, you've got good news. This is exactly what, you know, I'm kind of hoping for him to do that. And he doesn't. Yeah. He actually backpedals to me into a very old covenant mentality that says God is totally different than what you would hope him to be or think him to be.
Right.
And, or maybe not that he is, but that it's possible that he is.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah, and I think definitely his appeal to Isaiah 55 does sort of lock it into an Old Testament mentality.
Yeah.
Because it really, well, you know, I mentioned to you right before we started recording that I was reading the book of Colossians while I was waiting for you to call. And there's a statement that Paul makes there in Colossians 2, right at the beginning of the chapter, actually. Let me pull it back up here and read it to you. He says that his goal was that we would have the full riches of complete understanding in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Mm.
So he's talking about understanding, wisdom, knowledge. And I had mentioned to you as well, Ray, that, you know, that it goes along with what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that if he left, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who would then lead us into all truth, reveal all truth to us.
Yeah.
So this notion that we can't know the Father is really, I think, foreign to the New Testament.
Well, and I think that the problem for me is, I tell you, Steve, the whole idea that he says, you know, well, that there's something flawed with saying, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would. I mean, to me, I don't even know that he can be consistent with saying that. Because obviously, I think anybody would say, well, I don't believe in a God who would torture 3-year-olds for fun.
Yeah.
Or that would, you know, I mean, that's what Jeff Cook's response to him was on Jesus Creed. You know,
exactly.
Would,
yeah.
Would torture 3-year-olds just for fun, or that would, you know, anything evil that we can think of, we don't project that onto God for the most part. Not when we're talking rationally. Now, sometimes when we're talking theologically, we do. But, you know, it's like we backpedal. Even then, we'll say, well, you know, God's sovereign. But then if you were to present somebody with something that says, okay, if God's sovereign, do you believe that it's possible that God would act in, you know, this particular way, that he would torture 3-year-olds, or that he would do something that's just totally heinous? And people would say, well, no, I don't believe God would do that. So, well, you are making pretty, you know, conclusive statements about God.
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
Well, and I hear that discussion sometimes with the question of what happens to children that die, or even more specifically, what happens to aborted babies? You know, because if you believe that life begins at conception, then therefore that baby has a soul, And so do they automatically go to heaven because they haven't even had a chance to make a choice? Or are they, since they were apparently, you know, partakers of the sin nature, and, you know, apparently cussed their mom out from the womb or whatever, do they automatically go to hell?
Yeah.
And there are Christians who will say very definitively they go to hell.
Wow. Wow.
Yeah.
I've not met one of them yet.
Oh, you haven't? Oh, I don't want to name names because I can't recall for sure if I'm naming the right name, so I don't want to put this on somebody else, but a very, very well-known, well-published, widely read and followed pastor/author has made that statement.
I think I know who you're talking about. Yeah, I actually remember that particular person talking about looking at their own children and...
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so, you know, there are some people who believe very definitively that, yeah, God does that, and that somehow is just.
And I think here's where the conversation changes for me, Steve. This is where I think you and I would go a separate road than a lot of the people that we're talking about is... Mm-hmm. Some of those people are saying, you know, there's a lot of Christians that basically come to the conclusion that whatever God does is good because by virtue of the fact that God did it, that makes it good.
Right.
Whereas you
Which
and I,
is a little bit backwards.
You and I would say, no, good is good, evil is evil. God only does good, but you can't say that something's good just because God does it. In other words, you can't attribute evil to God and then call it good simply by virtue of the fact that you think God did it. I'll tell you the scripture that hit me tonight, and I was telling you before we started recording, as I was kind of gathering this stuff, all of a sudden that scripture popped in my mind from Isaiah. It's in chapter 5, verse 20, where God says, "Woe to the person that calls evil good and good evil, that calls... darkness, light, and light, darkness. And it calls bittersweet and sweet bitter." In other words, when you take concepts that are concrete within the creation that God created, and you flip them on their head, and you try and say, "No, this is not the way it is. Evil can be good, and good can be evil." When you do that, he's actually saying that you're in the wrong. And yet, how many times do we do this when we get into theological conversations? We don't do this. We don't do this in anthropology. We don't do this in geology or anatomy or any of the sciences. We only do this in theology. Yep. All of a sudden, we can flip terms on their head, and evil can actually mean good, and good can mean evil, because, well, and God's sovereign.
Exactly. And however Chan ends up answering that question, what a lot of people are saying, and you mentioned Jeff Cook's post on Jesus Creed, which I also read and actually commented on late in the game, the point that Jeff was making is you have a very severe linguistic problem if you redefine just to mean what we would call unjust.
Right.
And say, well, God is just, and yet he acts in a way that we would call unjust. Now suddenly your language means nothing. You have no way of communicating about God because your terminology means nothing.
Well, when language breaks down like that, Steve... When you have a complete breakdown of definitions, then what is the point of any kind of revelation? Because if I can't put it into some sort of communicative device, for lack of a better, I might have just invented that strategery. But
I like that.
I'm kind of making up my own southernisms here, but
there you go.
You know, if you can't even put it into something that communicates concrete terminologies to anyone about anything, then what's there is no, you know, there's, you can't make any statement about anything.
Well, and we end up then basically putting one more accusation on God, and that's he's a very terrible communicator.
That he's totally unintelligible.
Yeah. Yeah. He's unable to even tell us who he is.
Yeah.
You know, and here's the bottom line, and you and I have said this over and over and over again on this podcast. The whole point of the incarnation, besides rescuing us from the power of darkness, was to show us the Father.
That's right.
Jesus said over and over again things like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." what I do is not my own doing. It's the Father doing it through me. Yeah. I only say what I hear my Father say. I mean, he was all about revealing the Father to us so that we could know the Father.
Yep.
And he told stories about shepherds going after lost sheep and fathers running down the road to meet their lost son. And, you know, story after story revealing the Father to us. And so I think, and you may have actually alluded to this in a message to me, Ray, I may be taking your own words here, but I think to say that we can't really understand God or that we can't really know his character because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, I think almost borders on blasphemy.
Steve, let me tell you a quote I read by George MacDonald that just blew my mind. You know,
I have to interject here and say, I'm starting to get the impression that I need to read George MacDonald because I'm seeing his name come up on quotes that just resonate with me so deeply.
Well, you know,
I've not sat down and read his stuff.
I've not actually read George MacDonald. I keep in all of the books I'm reading, people keep referring to George MacDonald. And I read a quote in one of the places here just tonight. It was actually in the comment stream. That's where it was, in the comment stream the Jesus Creek post.
On that Jesus Creek post,
Jeff Cook. But the man said that George MacDonald said that, I can't quote it exactly, but basically that it is a far greater blasphemy to attribute evil to God. Or to make God, actually, here's how he said it, to make God into a monster in the name of Scripture is a far greater blasphemy than to deny that Scripture itself.
Yep.
I mean, I think that, you know, we keep coming back to a lot of these same things, Steve, but because of our doctrines of inspiration and the way we look at the Old Testament especially, I don't know how we can hold to some of these conservative evangelical definitions of inspiration and not come away making God look like a monster.
You can't avoid it. That's the only conclusion you can come up with, because if you read the Old Testament on the same level as the New Testament, and if you make the Old Testament statements on par with the statements in Revelation of Jesus, you have an incredibly bloodthirsty, angry, wrathful, schizophrenic God.
Nope.
Who just wipes out huge groups of people, including women and children, just to make a point. Who is so incredibly violently angry that statements like love your enemy make no sense in the context of that personality.
Right.
I mean, it's just, I can no longer look at the Old Testament and say, yes, this is a complete revelation of God.
Well, I don't
because
think
because it's not.
I don't think you're overstating that either, Steve. I mean, some people might hear
I hope not. It sounds like I'm overstating, but I hope I'm not.
I really think, I mean, you and I are still very much in process on all of this kind of thing.
Oh, yeah, sure.
But I tell you, I just don't think you can overstate it. I mean, I was reading one book this week that was talking about the violence in the Old Testament, and it said that the number one action of God in the Old Testament, that when you go through it and you know, pretty much count up everything, if you create a ledger of all of the actions of God, that the main action of God in the Old Testament is violence. That most of his actions are about destroying someone, killing someone, or sending someone else to do the work.
Right.
And I tell you, here's the problem, Steve. When you make a flat revelation out of the Bible where the words of Moses and the words of Joshua, etc., are equivalent to the words of Jesus, then once again, as we're saying with the earlier Francis Chan quote, language completely begins to break down.
Yes.
Because then how do you have Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you this? Like, it wouldn't even make sense for Jesus to say, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you to love your enemy. It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say that if those things were equal, because he would basically be saying, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I say to you, that's exactly right. But also, just remember again, love your neighbor. It doesn't even make sense.
No, it doesn't.
Language breaks down unless it's progressive. Yep. unless what this, Jesus is saying right. somehow overwrites what the Old Testament is saying, then it's totally nonsensical for him to say a lot of the things he says.
And one of our favorite passages on this podcast, Ray, is Hebrews 1, which I think makes it incredibly clear that what came before Jesus was not only incomplete, but it was insufficient
yeah.
to reveal to us what we needed to know. And I contend that if you look at the big picture, the big story, don't get so buried into the trees that you lose the forest, but if you look at the big historical story that's recorded in Scripture, you will see that man repeatedly walked away from God's attempts to reveal himself.
Yeah.
And so man placed himself in a position of being behind a veil. I mean, from the very get-go, when Adam and Eve sinned, the very first thing they did was to cover their nakedness. And I don't think that was just a physical act.
Wow.
I think it represented something spiritually, that they wanted to somehow put themselves under a cover.
You know what you're saying? It just totally is exploding in me right now, Steve, that what they were doing, and this is what you're saying, that what they did was they placed something between them and God.
Yes.
That those fig leaves were not just, they weren't just a natural physical covering. They were, that the fig leaves were the beginning of the veil being erected between man and God.
Exactly. And so what they were saying, in a sense, was they were covering up the image of God.
Wow.
They were created in the image of God, and they covered that up so that they made themselves something other than the image of God.
My gosh.
That was not God's choice.
Oh, wow.
God's not the one that made them do that. Mm. They chose it themselves. And you see it again play out, I'm making up my own pronunciation now, too.
Hey, man, we're in the South. You're getting away with it, okay? Remember, I'm a Southern boy. I'm going to let you create any word, pronounce any word the way you want to. You can even say Appalachian State University if you have to.
No, I cannot. Oh. My parents still live in Pennsylvania, and my mom occasionally will ask me, do you still do any work at Appalachian State? Like, Mom, there is no such
There's no such place. I talked to a guy this
Appalachian.
Week.
Appalachian.
He said he was in Florida. He was an account representative or something, and I told him, I said, yeah, I'm up here in Boone, North Carolina, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, Boone, North Carolina? He said, I used to play football for Florida A&M. And he said, we used to play you guys up at Appalachian State. And it took everything within me in that chair to keep from correcting him. I'm telling you. anyway, you were saying.
But another especially poignant passage is when God led Israel out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and he said, I want everyone to come to the mountain so that I can talk to them. And Israel said, no, we are too scared. Well, what did they have to be scared of? I mean, if you think about it, why were they automatically frightened about God? Because they didn't know who he was.
Yeah.
They didn't understand his character. His character was, I mean, he says in Jeremiah, I have plans for you that are good.
Yeah.
Plans for hope and a future. So, I mean, that was his desire. That was his heart. And he says, come to the mountain. They say, no. And they tell Moses, you go talk for us. Now, here's an interesting thing. A lot of people pointed out to me that God's response to when Moses conveys that to him, God says, according to our translations, what they have said is good. I honestly think, Ray, and this is strictly a hunch, I am by no means a Hebrew expert. Full disclosure, I flunked out of my first and only semester of Hebrew in seminary. I could not get through one semester of Hebrew, and I never tried again. So this is strictly a hunch. I think that probably what God was saying to Moses was, okay, I'll work with that.
Yeah.
That's fine.
Yeah.
That's okay. I can deal with that.
I'll tell you a parallel passage that might help is, where Jesus says, let him, he had said before, when you go into a village, don't take a money bag, don't take a cloak, don't take an extra pair of sandals or whatever. And then right before he's arrested, he says, now, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one, etc. And then they come to him with two swords and they said, Lord, we've got two swords. And he says, it's enough. I think
it's enough.
It's the same thing. He's not saying, oh, that's perfect. We can pass out these two swords.
Two swords will do the job.
You know, once Peter gets done, he can throw it to John and he can fight a while. You know, no, he's saying, oh my gosh, okay, whatever.
That's enough. We're not talking about this anymore. Enough discussion.
Exactly.
On it.
I think it's the same. Yeah. I think it's the same idea of what you're saying.
I think so. And so, you know, we see this constant resistance on man's part to receive the direct revelation from God of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And to the point where they kill the prophets, they throw them out, they resist what's being said through them, and finally you end up with this 400 years of basically just silence where God doesn't even try.
Mm.
I mean, maybe God was trying, but man had gotten to the point where he could not hear the voice of God.
Yeah.
Until right before Jesus comes on the scene.
Hmm.
And suddenly you have Simeon and Anna and John the Baptizer and other people hearing the voice of God and speaking forth revelation about Jesus. And then Jesus comes on the scene and now it's no longer thus says the Lord. Now Jesus comes along and says, I say to you.
And the interesting thing there, Steve, is when Jesus is saying those things,
mm-hmm.
He says, in the law, Moses said.
Right.
He never says God said.
Right.
And yet we have it recorded as if it were the words of God. But he reiterates over and over again that Moses said. And then he'll say whatever Moses said, and he totally overwrites it. Which makes complete sense, because if God had said it, for Jesus to override it would mean that God's character had somehow changed.
Exactly. And that's...
Which
that's
is totally nonsensical.
Yeah. And that's why to hold to that position that everything in the Old Testament is completely representative of God and is fair game for understanding God's character, I think you put yourself in a situation where you are left with, as I said earlier, a very schizophrenic God. You have this either bipolar or multiple personality or whatever you want to call it. I mean, there's some serious issues there. And I know that sounds...
Right.
It almost sounds blasphemous on my part to say it that way, but I can't get my brain around how that could possibly be an accurate representation of who God is.
You know, Steve, I hadn't planned on bringing this up on this podcast because I wanted to later on do more on this, but just as maybe a teaser to something later on. I've been reading more and more over the last year or two about the work of René Girard, who's a French philosopher that's actually, he teaches at Stanford University, and his work has gained more and more critical approval among scholars in anthropology and theology and all these different disciplines. And he's actually been inducted into the French Academy, which is like, you know, the Hall of Fame for like French philosophers and thinkers and that kind of thing. But anyway, I won't go into his whole theory because it's a little bit complex, but if you're interested in it, you should definitely look into some of his stuff. It's got something called mimetic theory and the scapegoating theory, which is part of mimetic theory. But anyway, all that to say that one of the big parts of his theory is that he believes that the Hebrew Bible and then the New Testament are progressive revelation where God walks man out of the wilderness of violence into a revelation of himself. Mm-hmm. And that the way he does it is incrementally through, for instance, you know, when we read the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, when we read that, we think, gosh, that's so barbaric that God would ask Isaac to do that. And yet that was so much the protocol for Abraham's day. Everybody was doing human sacrifice. I mean, that was a normal part of his everyday life.
He could relate to that. Yeah.
So that's what he would have expected if he started to follow some sort of deity the thing he would have expected would have been that deity was going to demand a human blood sacrifice from him.
Right.
But
right.
where the story begins to change is not when God asks him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, but when God stops him from sacrificing Isaac on the altar and right. settles for an animal sacrifice. And then from mm-hmm. then on, throughout the rest of the Bible, you never mm-hmm. see the character of God, the person of God, as revealed mm-hmm. in any part of the Old Testament, ever ask for a human sacrifice again. Then
wow, that's a great point. Yep.
You see, like where it really hit me to even bring this up is when you were talking about Moses standing at the foot of the mountain mm-hmm. and saying, you know, God wants to speak to the whole congregation, and people saying, no, we don't want to do it. If you think mm-hmm. about it, that is a totally logical response for those people, because right. they have been in Egypt for 300 years. Yeah. With these gods that are both good and bad. These mm-hmm. gods that are equal parts evil and equal parts righteous. Mm-hmm. And so all of a sudden they've just seen all of these miracles and all of these things happen in the land of Egypt, and they just saw a sea swallow up an entire army of people.
Right.
So I think they've got kind of good reason to be freaked out at the foot of the mountain.
Well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of it from that angle, but you're absolutely right. There is reason for them to be afraid.
And yet God uses that.
And yet it wasn't about God's character. It was their misunderstanding of who he was.
It's like you and I talked about. God uses mm-hmm. that to yeah. enact this whole thing about the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Once right. again, modern society, we think, oh my gosh, how barbaric is that? And yet mm-hmm. that was God's way of curbing excessive violence during
right.
that time. Because, you know, if somebody killed your cow, then, you know, mm-hmm. you'd go kill them and their family.
Right.
And God's saying, no, 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 you can't yeah. do that. So
cow
it's
for
a
cow.
It's an incremental step of God revealing himself. The mm-hmm. progressive revelation of the Bible is all yeah. the way from complete and utter bloodshed and violence. Mm-hmm. And the farther you go through Scripture, the mm-hmm. less violent the image of God begins to look. And the less violent the people that are following God begin to look.
Yeah.
All the way till you get true. To Jesus, who's hanging on a cross, looks out over the people who just have beaten mm-hmm. him, have tortured him, have put nails in his hands and his feet, and have mm-hmm. mocked him, looks out over that crowd and says, okay, I'm going to tell you what God's like. Father, forgive them, because right. they don't know what they're doing. In other words, we've went from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice, to grain offerings and all these things, mm-hmm. all the way to God forgives you even when you spit in his face.
Yeah. And that's who the Father is.
Right.
That's what we begin to understand. And that's why we can love our enemies, why we can repay violence with good.
Yes.
And not return evil for evil.
That's right.
Because we understand now that that's our heritage. That's who our daddy is. And so, you know, we want to be like our dad. We want to model our lives after our father.
You know, I heard somebody say, we don't do it just to try and establish the kingdom of God. When mm-hmm. we do it, we're actually exhibiting a quality of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's living out the kingdom. I mean, that whole Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't this is how you bring the kingdom of God about. It's this is how you live in the kingdom.
This is the kingdom. Jesus yes. comes along, he doesn't say, okay, guys, we've got to do this to establish the kingdom. He says, no.
Right.
Here's no. the kingdom. And he goes around yep. and starts healing people, forgives mm-hmm. adulteresses, forgives mm-hmm. Prostitutes and religious people and
right.
and forgives his own enemies that nail him to a cross. And he says, mm-hmm. the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Yeah.
It's not coming. It's not sometime in the future. It is here right now. And here's what it looks like.
Yep. And so again, getting back to Hebrews 1, the whole point now is that we can, and Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, I mean, you can know the Father, you can know the heart that he has. You can know very deeply what he's like and what he wants. One of the things you and I talked about this, Ray, and this is actually what I commented about on Jesus Creed, I'm really surprised that this doesn't come up more often. And we've talked about this in the past on other episodes as well, that there is actually, getting back to this whole point of redefining terms, and, you know, we say, well, if it's bad, we call it good because God does it, or we attribute it to God and then call it good. Jesus told us that our linguistic concepts and our own psychology is sufficient to put us on the path of understanding the Father.
Yeah.
Because he said, you know, think about how you would treat your own children.
Mm.
If your child came and asked you for bread, would you give him a stone?
Mm.
If he asked you for fish, would you give him a snake? He said, no, you would never dream of doing that to your own child. So if you understand, even in your own evilness, and I'm heavily paraphrasing here,
yeah,
but to make the point, even in your own evil existence, if you understand how to treat your child right, then just think about a father who's not evil.
That's right.
How much better is he going to treat his children? So the argument is God's definition of good different from ours?
Right.
It's just that God's definition of good is better than ours.
Well, that's the thing, Steve, is where Francis says, do you ever even consider the possibility that maybe the Creator's sense of justice is actually more developed than yours? My answer would be absolutely yes.
Absolutely,
but
yeah.
But it's not totally different from mine in nature.
Right. And there were over 200 comments on that post on Jesus Creed. And there were a lot of people taking the stance that you can't determine what justice is in God's eyes because you're warped and fallen in sin.
Then when he tells you to do justly,
right.
What the heck are you supposed to do?
Exactly. Again, the language just completely crumbles.
It's stupid.
And we have no way of talking about it. And here's the irony, and I think you actually pointed this out to me, that in making those statements, Chan himself is now making statements about God.
Right. It's so ironic. How could you ever say anything about God? I'm like, then what is the whole purpose of this 9-minute video?
Right. And writing the book.
Nine minutes, I can say nothing.
You can't talk about the love of God. You can't talk about the mercy of God.
Right.
You know, everybody assumes that they know the limits to God's mercy and his love, and that they just don't understand his justice. Well, that's hogwash.
Right.
Because it all works together. And the fact that, you know, we even have statements in Scripture like mercy triumphs over judgment, well, that tells us right there. And, for goodness sakes, the Isaiah 55 passage that Chan appealed to as to how we can't understand God and his thoughts are higher than ours and ways are higher than ours, that's all about the mercy of God in the context of that passage. How God is much more merciful than you can imagine. Mm. Not merciful in a different way, but merciful in a better way.
And see, that's the problem, Steve, is right there. You're taking a normal definition because he says, my ways are higher than your ways.
Right.
So you're saying, okay, higher must mean better.
Better.
That would be the normal linguistic direction of the word higher. But the problem is once again, we flip the terminologies. Oh, when he says higher, he might actually mean that God's got a darker side than we think.
Right.
No. No. We can't do that. We can't do that.
Yeah.
It totally undermines the revelation that we have in Jesus.
It in fact, undermine is not even close to strong enough word. It totally writes off the revelation that we have in Jesus. And here was the other problem that I had with Chan's presentation in the video, is he appeals to the Scripture. And he says, this is the only way that we can know.
No!
He falls into the same trap that the religious leaders of Jesus' day fell into.
Yep.
They believed that life came through studying the Scripture, and that was the source of life. And Jesus says, it's not. All it does is point to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm obviously conflating some passages there, but that's basically the point he's making. You could have life by coming to me, but you won't come to me because you're too busy searching your Bible.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So if we think, and this is, it continues to be one of my biggest beefs with evangelicalism, is that we have made so much out of Scripture being the revelation of God that we have undermined it, to use your word, totally twisted around the revelation of the Father through Jesus. Now, granted, I understand we know a lot about Jesus through the Scripture, but
right,
that's the
absolutely.
Point. That's the whole point that Jesus was making. That's how we learn about him. But once we get to that point where we follow the map of Scripture to the destination, which is Jesus, which is, you used that analogy several years ago on this podcast, right? And I think it's brilliant that Scripture is a map that leads us to Jesus. Once we get to that destination, the map is not what we continue to look at. Now we experience the destination.
Right.
And I've said this before, and I still contend that when John writes in 1 John that we write these things to you so that you can know him and know us and have fellowship with us and with him, that his whole point was this goes beyond words on a page.
Yeah.
It moves you to a point of experiential, intimate relationship with Christ and with all who are in Christ. And so it becomes totally a spiritual, what's the word I'm looking for? Mystical experience that goes way beyond words on a page.
Well, that's the problem, Steve, is in, I think we're getting down to a linguistic problem. And that's what we keep saying, is it basically is, it's a linguistic problem, is what do we believe that language communicates? How do we believe that God communicates? And do we believe that God's intelligible in what he communicates?
Right.
And I think here's where one of the huge problems starts in our defining of terms, is when we even refer to the Word of God.
Right.
Scripture itself doesn't use Word of God to refer to Scripture itself.
Right, exactly.
Word of God, at least in the New Testament, over and over again when it says Word of God, I mean, the whole John chapter 1 thing should give us a big clue. Revelation, big clue. Where John talks about, you know, that the Word of God came, and he actually refers to him in a personal sense.
A personal
that
way,
it was a
right.
person. So over and over again, when we see Word of God throughout the New Testament, it's talking about Jesus. And yet what we've done is we've confined that term to no longer refer to Jesus. It refers to, you know, some India paper between a leather cover.
And worse yet, Ray, we write it with a capital W.
Yes.
Which
As
is
if
a
it were
sign
the fourth
of
member
deity.
Of the Trinity. Yes.
Yeah.
Ugh.
And it, I mean, to me, it's as ludicrous as calling the Bible the Son of God.
Yes, it's the same thing.
Like, we're taking a term that refers to Jesus, and we're applying it to a collection of writings. Now, I'm talking about even if you believe in inspiration, even if you believe that every word
even
of Scripture is fully dictated by God.
Even if you believe in inerrancy.
Right,
you should
you
still
not get
have
to
this. Yes,
exactly. Yeah. There still has to be a limit to how much deification you put on the Bible.
Yes,
which doesn't even claim that status for itself. You're absolutely right. When the New Testament talks about the Word of God, it's talking about Jesus. When it talks about proclaiming the Word of God, it's talking about the message of Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Of who he is and what that means. That was what Paul taught.
The idea, Steve, that people, I think there's actually people out there that I've heard that in when they talk about John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's almost like, okay, we had Jesus in a pre-incarnate state with God,
right?
As God. Then Jesus comes to earth in a incarnated state in a human body. Then Jesus goes back to heaven. He goes to heaven, and then he sends us the next incarnation of himself, which is the Holy Bible.
Which is the Bible.
And that is so problematic.
Yeah.
That is so, it totally turns the Bible, it turns it away from being a roadmap into an object of veneration.
Oh, absolutely. And I believe so strongly, Ray, even though they would completely resist admitting to this, that a large portion of evangelicalism, and I'm not just talking about lay people, I'm talking about leaders, especially leaders, a large portion of evangelicalism practice bibliolatry.
Yeah, I agree.
Where they worship the Bible. They would never admit to that.
Yeah.
But that's exactly what you see, because, And this is where we run into these problems of using Old Testament passages to trump Jesus.
Yeah.
They're using what they call the Word of God to contradict what the actual Word of God said.
See, that's the whole irony, I think, that George MacDonald was getting at in his quote,
mm-hmm.
is yeah. that we think it's blasphemy for someone to come along and right. say that there can be something that trumps something in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament.
Right,
but
right.
I would contend that it's a far, far greater blasphemy
yep.
to try and trump the revelation of God himself in the person of Jesus yep. than it is to ever question anything in Scripture.
Yeah.
I
agree with you.
To make Jesus out or to make God out to look like some bloodthirsty mm-hmm. deity who only cares about being appeased, about yeah. having his wrath appeased because he's so pissed off at us.
Right.
I think that is a far greater problem mm-hmm. than yeah. questioning whether or not some Old Testament writers knew what they were talking about. Okay, at this point, we've got to pull the plug. We're getting extremely too long here. We're going to have to turn this into a two-part episode because we end up talking for around 2 hours by the time this thing's done. So we don't want to have your ears full for 2 hours. So at this point, we're going to go ahead and pull the plug on this part. We're going to start part two, which we'll try and get uploaded really quickly so you guys don't have to wait for part one and two. Encourage you to listen to both parts. Feel free to comment on part one if you have something you want to say about part one in particular, or if you want to wait till you hear both episodes and comment on part one or part two. You can visit us on Facebook at facebook.com/beyondthebox or on our website at beyondtheboxpodcast.com. Either way you want to communicate with us, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love your idea submissions. We'd love your interactions about this episode or previous episodes. Just really appreciate you guys not only listening, but interacting, helping form the episodes, talking these things out with us. Steve and I are really enjoying the conversation. I'm actually recording this by myself because we got in the editing process before we realized that we were going to put this into two episodes. So I'm ending this one by myself and I'm starting the next one by myself. So we can have imaginary Steve in your earphones right now, but it's just me. I'm sorry. So I'm going to have to call it quits at this point because I'm missing my man Steve. And we'll pick it up on part two later, guys.